Good morning. Please turn from Revelation back to Zechariah 2. We're going to be delving into Zechariah 2 together before we get to some of those more confronting words in Revelation 18 and ideas there. But let's pray as we approach God's word yet again. Gracious God, give us humble hearts and give us eyes to see your riches and hearts to rejoice in your truth. As we reflect on your word now, help us to see the glory of eternity, to see the wonder of your Son, and to live lives that glorify and honour him and live for that day he returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a dangerous question this morning. Which city do you prefer, Sydney or Melbourne? Dangerous question. Hands up if you prefer Sydney over Melbourne. Oh, wow. Okay, hands up if you prefer Melbourne over Sydney. Oh, no one wants to fess up to that. Okay. Who doesn't care? Who doesn't like either Sydney or Melbourne? Oh, no one. Oh, maybe a few people. There you go. I'm a born and bred Sydney sider. I've only been to Melbourne 4 or 5 times, which compared to some people is not that much. But the thing about Melbourne, actually, is that it's meant to be better than Sydney in both the coffee scene and the music scene, and they're like kind of my two hobbies. And so theoretically, I should prefer Melbourne better, but here I am living in Sydney for my whole life. Well, hopefully we haven't made too many enemies just now as we've shared our preferences for one city or the other. But today in our passage, Zechariah 2, it's like God is saying, well, which city is better? Which do you prefer, Jerusalem or Babylon? Which city do you want to live in, people of Judah? And you can decide if you think Sydney or Melbourne is more like Babylon or more like Jerusalem. But let's get into Zechariah so far. We're in our second week. We've been looking at Zechariah, and as Phil so helpfully showed us last week in our first week, what we get here is the story of God's people, Judah, and their return from exile in Babylon. Last week we saw that Zechariah, he was a prophet in Judah, in the southern kingdom of God's people. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed a long time before. And so Zechariah, he's preaching in Judah, in the capital city of Jerusalem, around 520 BC. If you're a history kind of person, you might like to think about it like this. After God's people were destroyed and exiled, in 539 BC, God showed his grace. His rich mercy that Brendan was talking about before. And he allowed Jerusalem, Judah, the people of Judah, to come back to their city, Jerusalem. Then they get back the next year after that. Well, they lay the foundation of God's temple so that he can dwell with them again. But stuff was hard going back there, back then. When they were building the temple, there were other nations hanging around living in the land as well and oppressing them and pressuring them to stop. Don't build a temple here. Don't build anything for your God. We don't want that here. And so the temple just sat as a foundation for 18 years. Then in 520 BC, Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, they're prophesying. They're urging God's people to be encouraged and to finish building the temple. You can see it really clearly, and this is really cool. If you open up the book of Ezra, actually don't open it, I've just got it on the screens here for you. Ezra, he was a zealous priest. He was helping God's people to build the temple and build the city back up. Look at Ezra 4 and 5. It says, now the construction of God's house, the temple, in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Remember, that's what we saw. That's the same year that we saw last week in Zechariah. It goes on, but when the prophets, But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. Don't worry about all the confusing names, but isn't that great? I don't know about you, but when you see how one part of the Bible fits with another and each kind of comes together with one perspective and another of the same event, I get excited. I don't know about you, but I hope you do as well. So if you remember last week, in the first half of Zechariah, Zechariah gets 8 visions from God. All of them came on the one occasion, in the one night, one after another. And last week we saw the first two. Today we see the third one. What's the point of these visions? Well, each vision is a little bit different, has a different focus or angle, but the message of each vision is actually similar. All the visions say something like this: now is the time. God is now at work. He's fulfilling his promises now and in the very near future. Don't be afraid, Judah. Don't give up. Keep persevering. Keep trusting in me, God says, because I'm restoring your city. I'm blessing you. I will dwell with you in a new temple soon. They're meant to be encouraging visions for God's people. You will have God's promises. Trust him. This is the comfort we see all through these visions. And so today we get vision number three. There's a similar comfort going on here for God's people, as well as a warning and a challenge, as we'll see. So let's get into chapter two. Come with me, switch into gear. Let's see the good things God has to show us here. We've got three parts to our passage. You can see them on your hand out there. The vision is actually very short. And then we get God's word, his declarations in light of the vision. So let's read from verse 1 again. What does Zechariah see? It says, I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem to determine its width and length. What's going on here? Here we have this keen young lad, and in his hand is his measuring tool. So I'm going to call him Measure Man from now on. He's got his measuring tool. He's going out to measure the outside of Jerusalem. Why? Well, remember, Jerusalem still doesn't have a wall around it. Babylon tore down the walls. And for the next 20 years, and for the first 20 years of them living back at home, they haven't really had a wall. So how can you protect your city without walls? How can you sleep at night with the riffraff and the wild animals threatening to come in at any time? So this guy, he seems to be out on a good venture. Let's rebuild the walls. Let's get security and protection back. This is what God's promised us. Let's get on with the work. But there's a problem. You see the problem in verse 4 and 5. It's not rising building costs. It's not council zoning issues. It's not heritage issues and the kind of things we face with our buildings. Keep praying for those things. But look at verse 4. What's the problem? One angel says to another, run and tell this young man, Measure Man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and animals in it. The declaration of the Lord, I myself will be a wall around it, a wall of fire, and I will be the glory within it. What's the problem? Well, God says two things about Jerusalem's walls. The first is, hey, mate, hey, Measure Man, don't bother measuring because you won't be able to build a wall around the Jerusalem that I will bless and prosper and multiply. There's going to be so many people living in Jerusalem. There's going to be animals everywhere. You're going to be wealthy beyond measure. You won't be able to have a wall around your city. Your city will fill and sprawl and spread out all over the place. You can't contain it with a wall. Don't bother measuring. It won't be big enough. That's the first message God gives about the wall. But the second is in verse 5. Look there. God says, you don't need a wall. Why? Because I am your wall. And I'm not just a wall of stone or wood. I'm a wall of fire. I'm your protection, God says. I'm defending you. I'll make sure the nations around you can't touch you, can't hurt you. I'll be your fiery protection. I'll be your glory within you as well, he says. It's a powerful image, right? Jerusalem, God's people, will expand and grow and overflow, and God's glorious presence will be in their city, and then around them, blazing with fire, is God himself, like a wall surrounding them. It sounds a bit scary, right? And it's right to fear God in his holiness, in his might that he's displaying here, but it's actually meant to be a great comfort for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you might feel small and insignificant and weak and vulnerable, and you are, but you have me as your protection, God says. I will care for you. I will prosper you. I'm for you. I'll look after you just as I've promised. So Measure Man is out of a job. You can go home, mate. You know, don't bother measuring the wall. God's got this covered. Now, it's worth mentioning that this is a vision, and so it's symbolic. In reality, Jerusalem did need a wall. And they didn't get a wall until Nehemiah came about 75 years later. And it was God who blessed that effort and gave them a wall. But the simple point of the vision is this: God will protect you. He will prosper you. He will look after you again, Jerusalem. It's meant to encourage them to keep on, to get on with the work of rebuilding and living God's ways. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to a few places in the New Testament. One of the places that it went, as I thought about comfort for us, is that was wonderful verses in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. God is our defense. He's our protection. But another place I went to is in 1 Peter. Have a look at the screens. Look at how similar this is to Zechariah 2. The Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because of his great mercy. Again, Brendan mentioned that word before. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded, Peter says, by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, God gave Judah new life in their return from exile, and God has given us new life in Jesus, raised from the dead. And just as God has promised Judah mercy and protection and a future hope, where God will dwell with them, well, he's given us the same hope. We're shown mercy through Jesus, and we're protected and guarded as we live through this life in this world until we get to the last day when we receive our eternal inheritance, our eternal home, the new creation, the new Jerusalem. Both Judah and we are meant to be comforted, comforted by God's promise that he's acting and will act soon to bring about all his promises to us, his precious people. He's like a wall of fire around his people. So that's the end of the vision. It's very short in the book of Zechariah chapter 2 today. It's a short vision, but God's not done because he has things to say about that vision. We get two declarations, and each declaration is about a different city. One is about Babylon or Melbourne. No, I'm just kidding. And one is about Babylon, one is about Jerusalem. Like I said, you can decide which city you think is which. But let's see, what does God have to say about Babylon? What's his message, his declaration? Look at verse 6. God gets them to cast their minds back to the city of Babylon. Listen, flee from the land of the north. The land of the north is actually Babylon, even though it was actually east. I have to think about and then flip the map for you in my mind. It was actually more east, but you came from the north to get from Babylon down to Israel, to Judah. And you see this spelled out, the same thing in verse 7. Look there. It says, "Listen, Zion," that's the people of Jerusalem, "escape, you who are living with daughter Babylon." See, what's God's message? People of Judah, he says, get out of Babylon. Now, why would Zechariah have to preach this to the people of Jerusalem? Why would God say, get out of Babylon, when they'd already returned from Babylon some 20 years ago? Well, first of all, not everyone came back from Babylon at the same time. There were waves of people who came. Every few years, maybe a few hundred or a few thousand would come and resettle back in Jerusalem. So there's still some people left in Babylon who need to know it's time to come back. It's time to come home to Jerusalem. But the real reason that the people of Jerusalem need to hear this is that life was easier in Babylon. Life was hard in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they had to fight with the other nations that were hanging around. They had to work the ground and try desperately to get food. They had no temple and no wall. There was so much work to be done. Back in Babylon, it was easier. It was a huge, prosperous city. They had lives and families and homes and possessions and food. Things were good in many ways. And so God's word is to those who might be tempted to go back to Babylon. Or at least those who might be tempted to give up on Jerusalem and not do God's work there. Not try to build the temple anymore. Not try to learn his ways and live it out in a hard place. It's God's warning against the lure of ease and comfort that you can have in Babylon versus the struggle of living in Jerusalem now. And the real reason God said, get out of Babylon, is because he was going to judge that city. See, people shouldn't stick around in Babylon, getting caught up into the things of that city, living the ways of those people, because God's judgment would fall on that place and those people. Look at verses 8 and 9. The sobering words. The Lord of armies. Do you remember that title? That's the God's title all throughout the book of Zechariah. It means he reigns over the armies of heaven and reigns over all people and nations. The Lord of armies says this, verse 9. For look, I am raising my hand against them, Babylon, and they will become plunder for their own servants. God says, my righteous judgment, my wrath will fall on the city of Babylon. Their servants will loot and pillage them. They'll be left as nothing, with nothing. Why? Well, because of the way they treated you, people of Judah. Look at verse 7. God says, Judah, you are like the pupil or the apple of my eye. That's how precious and important you are to me. No one likes to be poked in the eye. Our innate instinct is to kind of stop that from happening. You guard and protect your eyes. This is God saying, you're the pupil of my eye, Judah. And Babylon, it's like they've poked me in the eye. I'm not going to do nothing about that. I'm going to act. They attacked and plundered you, my precious people, so I will judge them. So come out of Babylon, that desperately sinful and evil place, destined for my destruction. That's the first declaration of God we get against the city of Babylon. But next, we get God's second declaration for the city of Jerusalem, for his people. This is the last part of our passage today. God returns to more comforting words for his people. Some of this we kind of heard before last week, but some of it is new for us. Have a look at verse 10. Daughter Zion, that's the people of Jerusalem. Daughter Zion, shout for joy. Be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. This is what we heard God say before. My presence will dwell with you again. You'll rebuild my temple in Jerusalem, and I will live there. My glory will be with you again. Then he says a similar thing in verse 12. Look there. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion. He will once again choose Jerusalem. God has set his heart of love on his people again. They're his treasured possession. They're close to his heart. They're the apple of his eye. He'll bless them again. He'll be their God and they'll be his people. They'll walk together. They'll live amongst one another. That's the comfort for those who are struggling in exile and the return from exile. Struggling to make ends meet in Jerusalem, God promises these comforts. But the thing God adds here in verse 11 is actually more wonderful than that. See, God won't just restore Jerusalem, his people. Verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. See, God will open up the doors. This is what he was saying before. Jerusalem will be overrun with people, with animals. Many nations will come and join the people of Judah to worship the one true God and become his precious people, his treasured possession together. These are the wonderful words of promise that God gave to Judah in 520 BC through the prophet Zechariah, that they were a message of deep comfort in the midst of struggle, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. So as we draw it together, we have to ask, well, how did God fulfill these promises? What did he do? What are some of these? Because some of these things, some of these promises seem very immediate, don't they? seem very specific to that time, but some parts of it kind of sound far off and distant. And like, well, we don't know when God did that for the people of Judah. Whereas with many of God's promises in the Old Testament, his promises are fulfilled in a powerful way, yes, initially, but then later down the track, God fulfills them in an even greater and bigger way. In one sense, God fulfilled these words just 4 years later when they finished building God's temple in Jerusalem and his glory dwelled with them again. Have a look at Ezra chapter 6. It says, so the Jewish elders continued successfully with the building. Under the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah son of Iddo, they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel. That right there is wonderful. It's evidence. God keeps his word, fulfills his promises. He protected them. He prospered them again. He lived amongst them. His temple was built and his glory was among them again. They've returned from exile. They've returned to their land. They are blessed again. But God's promises here always pointed to a bigger reality than a building in the small city of Jerusalem. The bigger reality lay in the future, and it's a future that we know because we know Jesus. And we know lasts into eternity. Just take that promise that God would dwell with his people again. Look at verse 10 again. I'm coming to dwell among you. Or verse 5, I will be the glory among you. If you know the New Testament, I think those words should ring a bell for you. Where do we see those words fulfilled in our Lord Jesus? It's fulfilled simply by him coming. Have a look at this short but beautiful verse in John 1. The Word, that's the Son of God, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, come to earth. And because Jesus came as Emmanuel, as God with us, well, he's then opened the way to God being with us in eternity. In a new creation, in what the New Testament calls a new Jerusalem. We read about it in Revelation 21 last week. Remember what it says? I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples. Did you notice that it's plural there? Nations of people around God's throne. God himself will be with them and will be their God. That's the eternity that the people of Judah and that we, believers from all nations who've joined ourselves to the Lord, have to look forward to. The future when Jesus returns, being in the very presence of the one who is God's glory living with us. Being in the presence of the one true and living God who made all things, who is holy, powerful, and loving. Loving enough to send his son to die for us. Zechariah says, that should make us glad and shout for joy. But there's also a darker side to God's promises here, isn't there? Because he promises to judge the city of Babylon. And yes, God did judge the city of Babylon back then. Today, Babylon lies in ruins, except that in the 80s, Saddam Hussein built a palace and started rebuilding some of the walls to like make himself look big and important politically. That's a topic of a conversation for another day, but that's Babylon today, destitute, just the remnants of buildings and walls and bricks. God judged that arrogant and violent nation. But in the Bible, the city of Babylon has always been a symbol of human arrogance, of humanity opposed to God. That's what we see actually at the very beginning of the Bible, the Tower of Babel or Babylon in Genesis. And then right at the very end of the Bible, we see the city of Babylon falling under the wrath and judgment of God. And it's this picture of humanity in their arrogance, opposing God and living in all the ways that he has said not to live, in subverting all of his truth and his law and treating one another as evil, horrible, destroying and sinning against one another. That is the picture of humanity that we get in that image of Babylon. And before we read in Revelation 18, this fearsome, horrible picture of God's judgment on that city of Babylon, that is, on the arrogance of humanity, opposed to God and hating him. In Revelation 18, we see God's judgment on humanity and this world who's ignored him, who's raged against him. God says there will be a day when Jesus returns, when his wrath will rightly fall, finally and fully, on all who've rejected him. This is how God will ultimately fulfill these promises in Zechariah 2. And so the question for the people of Judah then is actually the same question for us. It's really quite simple. Which city do you prefer? Where do you want to live? Which city are you living for, Jerusalem or Babylon? For Judah, they had to decide to leave the ease of Babylon behind and obey God and live for Jerusalem. They had to hold on to him, trust in him, keep rebuilding their city so God could dwell with them. And in many ways, it was much harder for them to live in Jerusalem than it was to live in Babylon. But God's people, what should they do? They shouldn't stick around in Babylon. Don't get caught up in the judgment that will fall there. But the same is true for us today. For us today, Babylon, this world, its people, its ways, its ways of thinking about the world, its values, the world apart from Jesus is something we're told to flee. In this world, which is opposed to the New Jerusalem, we need to be in this world, but not of it. Remember, that's what Jesus says. Zechariah asks us the same question, which city are we living for, Babylon or Jerusalem? In Revelation 18, we read it before, it says this. It says, come out of her, my people. Let's find these slides. Here we go. Come out of her, Babylon, so that you will not share her sins or receive her plagues. In other words, don't be like Babylon. Be in this world, but not of this world. In Christ, God calls us to live our lives not for ourselves, not for just what we can gain in this life and in this world. Don't store up treasure in this world, Jesus says. Store it up in heaven. Seek God's kingdom first, the new Jerusalem, eternity. What did the Apostle Paul say? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the gospel, by God's word, to live for eternity, not for now. See, Zechariah 2, Revelation 18, they're actually about the same thing. The lure and comfort and ease of Babylon, of this world, versus the struggle of living for eternity now. But God's word is consistently clear, isn't it? We need to choose him and his ways above this world. Though it might be much harder at times to do so. It's easier to follow the ways of Babylon, to follow the ways of this world. But living for our future Jerusalem is what we need to choose to do. What does it look like? It looks like trust in God's promises and not joining with the worldliness of Babylon now. We're in a very similar place to the people of Judah back then. We have God's incredible blessings, just as they did, but more blessing lies in the future, waiting for the promises of God. Our hearts need to be set not on living for the pleasures and comforts, and to be frank, the pleasures of sin in this world, but instead choosing to spend our time and money and efforts on God's kingdom, on growing his kingdom, proclaiming Jesus, not filling our houses with stuff and things and valuing what the world thinks is good. No, it's making those hard decisions to not grow our wealth and happiness at the expense of being generous to God. It's finding our joy, our satisfaction, our gladness in his love for us and in the eternal city where we will dwell with him. So which city do we live for? That's the question. Now, to finish, I want to do something that we often don't do, but we'll do that today because look at verse 13 there. At the very end of the passage, the response God calls for is this. Let all humanity be silent before the Lord. See, in light of all this, God's promise of judgment on this world, the promise of dwelling among his people, the right response is humble silence. reverent fear of the one who's roused himself, the Lord of armies. He stirred himself from heaven. He's coming with might to do all these things. He's coming like a warrior to fulfill his promises, to judge those against him, to save those who are for him and who love him. So we often don't do this, but let's finish with a time of quiet reflection. Reflect on Zechariah 2. Recognize that God is holy and to be feared and rejoiced in because of these great promises that he's given us of a new Jerusalem. So let's just take 1 minute now. Let all humanity be silent before the Lord. Lord of armies, help us not to live for Babylon, for this world, but to live for the new Jerusalem, where you will dwell with us for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, who can make this possible through his blood poured out for us. Amen.